When you think your life is random, think again.
We are moving through life precisely as God planned it. So what you are going through is not only known by your sovereign God, it's being directed by Him according to the very hour and day and month of the year He planned it.
Sometimes it appears that God spun the earth into space and then disappeared into the heavens, never to look back again. But according to the Bible, that notion doesn't reflect the God we love. Today on Insight for Living, Chuck Swindoll continues our study in the book of Revelation. We've come to a portion of Scripture that celebrates the glory of God's sovereign control. For those who follow Him, this is good news. For those who defy Him, this is bad news, because judgment is coming. Chuck titled his message, More Demons, More Deaths, More Defiance.
If you're new with us, you would not know that we are working our way through the last book of the Bible, a book that has been really overlooked for, I would say, decades. When I was just a little boy, it wasn't uncommon to hear people preaching from Revelation, but I'm honest, I rarely, if ever, hear of that going on, and I honestly never hear of someone going through it verse by verse. You'll see why this morning, as we're in Revelation chapter 9. Not a happy theme, not an easy kind of message, and certainly not one that is very friendly, at least in first look, but it is a part of the truth of God, and we uphold it and we believe in it, and therefore, as we get to this 13th verse, we don't hesitate from declaring it. I'm reading for you from Revelation 9, chapter 9, verse 13, to the end of the chapter. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone, which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts.
You're listening to Insight for Living. To dig deeper into the book of Revelation with Chuck Swindoll, be sure to download his Searching the Scriptures Bible Studies by going to insight.org/studies. Chuck calls today's message, More Demons, More Deaths, More Defiance.
Now, what kind of a preacher would title a sermon, "More Demons, More Deaths, More Defiance"? To be honest with you, I wrestled with the title, knowing that it is not user-friendly, and thinking, honestly, this is such a severe title, nobody will even want to remember what was said, or for that matter, care. And then my thoughts drifted back, far back, way back to the 18th century, and I recalled and began to do some research on the single most famous sermon that's ever been preached. It was titled, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." It was preached July the 8th, 1741, by a man who really wasn't that interesting a preacher if you're looking for entertainment. Brilliant, to be sure, Jonathan Edwards was admitted to Yale at age 12, graduated at 16, raised by a pastor father who was stern and firm and taught him even by the age of about 11 Latin and Greek and Hebrew, so that he was fluent in the reading of all, and therefore he took God very seriously. But he was sickly. As a matter of fact, his voice was thin, and he read every word of his sermon. This particular sermon, preached in 1741, happened during the Great Awakenings. And remember, that's plural. There was first an awakening about 5 years before then, and then by 1740, another swept across New England, and Edwards was in the middle of both, and was in his heart thrilled with what God was doing, but was heart sick over those who had not yet come to Christ. And so he took this sermon in hand, the Lord having led him to write it out of the words of the prophet Isaiah. He found his text and he read it with the text not far from his eyes, all 13 pages, single spaced, long sermon, God bless him. And preached without a gesture. But the response from the congregation was remarkable. They became so caught up in what was being preached that the volume of noise from their voices rose and rose to where one biographer states, the preacher was obliged to speak to the people and desire silence that he might be heard. So moving were the words he read that one of the ministers sitting behind him could take it no longer, this severe message of God's wrath. And he reached up and tugged on the gown of Mr. Edwards. And he said, Mr. Edwards, is not God merciful? We don't know if Edwards even heard the question. We do know he never responded. But make no mistake about it, the principal concern of Jonathan Edwards when he preached "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God" was not to rub people's faces in death, but to bring them right up to the jaws of it and to realize that the mercy of God was available, that God's love was profound, and that he would not wish that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. As he, in fact, at the end of the sermon, pled with the congregation to turn to Christ. And so, like last week, we turn again this day to a passage that is not user-friendly. But I am not here as an entertainer. I wasn't called to do that. I often call to mind the words given to me at my ordination, where one of the men, and I had about seven of them, in the process of examining me for those 3.5 hours, one of them said to me, "Someday you will come to difficult passages and you will want to overlook them. Think of me as sitting in the congregation when you get to those passages and I'll be listening. So if you're here today, I want you to know I'm not skipping Revelation 9, 13 to 21, though it is not an easy section of Scripture to declare, and it may be even harder to hear. It is about more demons, more deaths, and tragically, more defiance. If you have a Bible nearby or have one in your lap, turn to the 9th chapter of the Revelation and let us together hear God's word. Understand where we are in the panorama of the future. Understand also, this is all yet future. The judgments of God that are predicted and being held in reserve for this earth come in three sets, each one larger and more intense than the one before. Think of a telescope that opens with an ever-enlarging section. The first section of judgments, called the seals, the seal judgments, as a scroll would be sealed shut. The seals are broken, Revelation 6, as well as the first half of Revelation 8, tell us of the seven seals. The seventh seal opens to even more intense judgment as the trumpets are sounded. Seals no longer, now the judgments are trumpets, and they are blown, and each one increasingly more disastrous, more earth-shaking, more heartbreaking, until you get to the seventh trumpet, which opens to an even more intense set of judgments called the bowls, B-O-W-L. The bowls of judgment are poured out, seals. The trumpet judgments come in chapter 9, the end of chapter 8 and all through chapter 9, and then a section of chapter 11. They're spread out, not all in one immediate section. And the bowl judgments are all set forth in Revelation chapter 16, all seven of them. Then comes the Armageddon, the final battle, and the second coming of Christ to the earth to establish his kingdom. So we are toward the end of the trumpet judgments. This is the blowing of the sixth trumpet. The symbols are seals and trumpets and bowls. What's the purpose? To the skeptic, it sounds like God is a sadist, sitting in heaven, drumming his fingers, looking with a smile on his face as he unloads his cruel judgments on helpless humanity. Don't believe that for a word, for a moment. Since the beginning of sin, God has promised there will be consequences. But his long suffering has been in place often through the process of these thousands of years of human existence. You know in your heart you haven't gotten what you deserved. I know in my heart I have not. And even though there may be many, I think most, who don't think they would ever deserve such judgment, time will come when the long suffering of God will end. He will reach the end of his tether and will say, that is enough. At that point, judgment will fall on the earth in the form of the seals and the trumpets and the bowls. And they will be awful. The purpose is to bring humanity to its knees, not only to fulfill what God has predicted, but to give people a final opportunity to turn their lives over to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone, in him alone, that they might know peace and relief and forgiveness for the rest of their lives as well as throughout eternity. So the trumpet sounds, and its sound is a baleful sound. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. It's another symbolic way for John to say this voice came from the throne itself. This is an announcement. This is a plan that is going to unfold, and God gives these who are going to make it happen his instructions. And he says to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Stop there. In the realm of the unseen, you and I know there are angels. What you may not know is that many of them are elect or good angels, and many of them are fallen evil angels, otherwise known as demons. All were at one time in the presence of God, serving him, praising him, a part of God's heavenly host. But there came a time when their leader, Satan, was lifted up in pride, and as Lucifer, the most magnificent of all God's angelic creations, would have wished to overthrow or superimpose himself upon the living God, and he was thrown from heaven, as we'll read in the Revelation chapter 12. With him fell an innumerable host of angels. Fallen angels, we call them, because of that fall from heaven. They now have access to and fro. They live in the stellar spaces. Again, they are invisible and they are innumerable, and they carry out the work of their master, Satan. And he works continually, incessantly against the plan of Almighty God. He wants nothing more, and they want nothing more than to bring you to your demise, to ruin your life, to finish you off. And their work is not always unattractive. Sometimes it is very appealing, beautiful. And therefore, in the strategy of their brilliant leader, Satan, they carry out their damnable work. Elect angels are never presented in Scripture as ever being bound. Fallen angels are not infrequently shown to be bound, held in restraint. We saw that last time when the angel came with the key to the shaft of the abyss and opened it, and then out came that host of demons who had been held captive in that prison-like setting. Fallen angels are often bound. Elect angels are never bound. So we see these angels are bound. So I'm suggesting these are demons, archdemons, some of the high-ranking demons who will lead perhaps four divisions of the armies that are mentioned later on of the demonic host. I wondered when I first began my study of this if these four might very well represent the regions that are set forth in Daniel 2, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. Perhaps they were the princes of those four regions. They are now bound, and they will in the future be released from the great river Euphrates. And interesting, isn't it, that in more recent days, we become a little better acquainted with Euphrates, the oldest mentioned river on earth, which flowed back into the Garden of Eden. And so that attracted me. Euphrates has always been the border of Israel's northeasternmost region. Beyond there lie the enemies of Israel. The Euphrates was the limit for the eastern section of the Roman Empire back in those days. caught up in a lot of that thought, I began to do some research on the great river Euphrates, which has now come back into our knowledge because of its twin, the Tigris, as they run alongside one another, both joining and pouring into the Gulf, Persian Gulf. But this Euphrates intrigued me. So I turned to the reading or the writings of Henry Morris, for many years a very well-known Christian geologist, and happens to have a book called The Revelation Record. In it, geologist Henry Morris writes this about the Euphrates. The primeval Euphrates emerged from the Garden of Eden, evidently drawing its flow not from rainfall, but from vast underground reservoirs of pressurized water, controlled and energized by the earth's internal heat deep below the surface. At the time of the flood, however, this great deep broke up, and earth's pristine geography was utterly changed. After the flood, there arose entirely new continents, and vast open oceanic reservoirs had replaced the subterranean reservoirs where the Euphrates originally flowed. But now, a new river Euphrates was formed with its source high on the slopes of Mount Ararat. This ancient river had been the locale of corruption of mankind on a number of occasions. The most recent universal corruption of mankind by the devil and his angels, as had also been the case with that earlier rebellion before the flood. It would be singularly appropriate to confine them to the very site of their rebellion in the river itself. Now stay with the thought. He asks, exactly how? How are they bound? That is a mystery, of course. How anything particularly disembodied spirits could be chained for thousands of years in a flowing river is unknown. No doubt God is equal to that and is able to handle it. Then he continues, there's another intriguing possibility. Maybe the Euphrates mentioned here is the antediluvial Euphrates, meaning the Euphrates before the flood, rather than the Babylonian Euphrates. It is barely possible that deep in the earth remains the underground storage chamber which controlled the primeval flow into the Garden of Eden. Though most of these caverns broke up when their fountains erupted to help produce the flood, or at least in the earth's isostatic readjustments after the flood, it just may be that the primeval source of Eden's rivers is still intact. Designed so securely by God at the time of its creation that it never collapsed under the great stresses of the flood. If this could be the case, it would provide an appropriate prison for these fallen angels. It would then be literally true to say they were bound in the great river Euphrates. Look further at verse 15. Still referring to these four angels, these four angels have been prepared for the hour, day, and month, and year, and were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. I'm intrigued by the appointed hour occurring in the appointed day, in the appointed month of the appointed year that God has planned for this to happen. Never think that life is sort of a haphazard set of events sort of tossed on the chessboard and left for you to work out. We are moving through life precisely as God planned it. So what you are going through is not only known by your sovereign God, it's being directed by Him according to the very hour and day and month of the year He planned.
Yes, God has not vacated our world, although at times it might appear so. God is guiding every moment with His sovereign hand. You're listening to Insight for Living and the Bible teaching of pastor and author Chuck Swindoll. He titled today's study in Revelation chapter 9, More Demons, More Deaths, More Defiance. By the way, while this series has been underway on the daily program, we've been receiving a lot of feedback on our social media sites. In fact, there's a common question showing up in emails and Facebook and on our website. Listeners are asking, Chuck, are we living in the end times? And given the turmoil in our world, that's a natural question. The Bible is clear we can't know the day of Jesus' return, but it's also clear that those who follow Him have nothing to fear. If you find yourself turning off the TV because the news reports are too upsetting, let me recommend a classic booklet that Chuck wrote just for you. It's titled with the question, How Can I Win Over Worry? We believe the biblical principles in this booklet will become your strategic guide for finally putting your worry to rest. We'll send you a copy when you give a donation to support the ministry of Insight for Living. Just call us at 800-772-8888 or go online to insight.org/premium. Finally, there's another resource that can settle your nerves, and that's attending the worship service at Chuck's church with us on Sunday. This isn't a substitute for your church attendance, but a complement to your own worship experience. Through this online video stream, you can celebrate with Chuck by viewing the service at Stonebriar Community Church. This not only includes Chuck's full-length sermon, but the sacred music and congregational singing as well. You can find all the instructions for video streaming at insight.org/Sundays. I'm Bill Meyer, inviting you to join us again on Monday when Chuck Swindoll continues his study in the book of Revelation, here on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, More Demons, More Deaths, More Defiance, was copyrighted in 2003, 2006, and 2024. And the sound recording was copyrighted in 2024 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.